In his book, The Church Awakening, Chuck Swindoll shares a boyhood experience that taught him something about a word, erosion. Erosion. Chuck wasn't familiar with that word at the time, but while visiting his grandfather at a small cabin on the edge of the Gulf of Mexico, his grandfather took him outside one day and he said, every year, this, and he took him to the edge of a cliff out overseeing the Gulf. And he said, every year this cliff drops off a little and wears away. I want to show you. We walked some distance, Swindoll said, and he measured the space from that point to where the cliff dropped off down to the water. And he drove a stake in the ground to mark that spot. You're going to be here next summer, said his grandfather, and we'll measure this again. Well, when I came back the next summer, said Chuck, there had been two powerful Gulf Coast hurricanes, several super tides, and rough waters the previous year. And so he ran to the cliff and measured back to the stake. 8 inches were gone. All that dirt and grass had disappeared. I would never have noticed, he said, if I had not secured a stake in the ground and measured it. The next year, my grandfather wrote to me and said, 12 more inches eroded this year. Chuck said, I would love to go back and to see the old place today. It's possible that the cottage itself has washed away. Erosion, the process of diminishing or destroying by degrees, eating into or away by slow destruction, causing something to deteriorate or disappear. There are many areas where various kinds of erosion are at work in our world, but the one that we need to give our attention to this morning is the erosion of biblical literacy that has been happening among Bible-believing Christians. Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli found that many people revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many who consider themselves as Christians, at least self-label, cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to the data from Barna Research Group, 60% can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. Wonder whether we should have a pop quiz, but we'll... Which led Barna to conclude, no wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't even know what they are. Well, history, especially biblical history, shows us the consequences of this kind of spiritual erosion. And it isn't pretty. For example, the cause of the Dark Ages, chronicled in the book of Judges, is clearly spelled out, actually, in Judges 2, verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and all who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And then 3 verses later it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is, they all died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And the results were that people, they had no moral compass. And the tagline, this recurring line in the book of Judges, is basically people did whatever they liked doing. And the results were disastrous. It was disastrous spiritually, socially, economically, politically. Ultimately, God's people found themselves in exile with the city and society and social and moral fabric that they had known lying in shattered ruins. It was Nehemiah's God-appointed task to help God's people rebuild not only their home city, but their whole society. Rebuilding the protective wall around Jerusalem was a stage in God's much larger goal of rebuilding a community of believers who would once again embrace their calling to be His light in the world. God's goal was a restored community that embraced and embodied and implemented His plan for human flourishing, which we looked at a number of weeks ago as Shalom, His plan for human flourishing. I want to just show you a brief clip by theologian John Stackhouse that illustrates this.
It's important to look at the Old Testament and not to take it as God's ideal blueprint for a society. God is not saying, this is what I want done everywhere at every time. God instead is working in history Israel is meant to be an example to the nations of what a society can look like if Yahweh is its Lord. And in the Torah, we have a law that looks like other ancient Near Eastern law, but it's also different. It's better. It's better to be a woman there than there is anywhere else in the ancient Near East. It's better to be poor in Israel than it is to be anywhere else. It's better to be somebody of another ethnicity in Israel than it is to be anywhere else. And other nations can look at Israel and say, you know, that's possible. So Israel's living out the cultural mandate of a kind of shalom-making and shalom-full way of life, parallel to the way the church is supposed to love each other.
So it gives a little window, I hope, into this is what God is up to. He's creating a counterculture, a city on a hill, as Jesus described it. Now, the first six chapters of Nehemiah tell the story, of how God was at work in the life of Nehemiah and the people helping to rebuild the foundations of their city. And then now, chapters 7 to 13 tell the story of how God was at work helping them rebuild the foundations of their lives on His Word. So essentially, the first six chapters are reconstruction. The last half is about re-instruction, because their understanding and appreciation of God's Word was also in ruins. It had eroded away. Nehemiah's work of restoring the wall paved the way for Ezra's work of restoring the Word in the city of Jerusalem. Rightly understood then, both Nehemiah, the construction worker, the builder, and Ezra, the teacher, were involved in full-time ministry. Collaboratively, each was needed, and both were full-time ministers. Now, we have already seen and met Nehemiah at work. Here in chapter 8, we are introduced to the person and work of Ezra. And so let's read Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood 13 people. Ezra opened the book. All the people, yes, that's what you do when you get all those names. You just count how many there are, 13 people. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. You want to try that? Let's try that. And all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen. I think they were a little more enthusiastic. Let's try that one more time. And they responded,
Amen.
Hey, there we go. That's, I think. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I don't want you to hit your heads on the pew, so we won't try that part. The Levites, 13 of them, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the country hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtle palms and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the court of the house of the Lord, and in the square by the water gate, and some of the gates of, and by the gate of Ephraim. The whole community that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. And day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Here in chapter 8, and in the book by Ezra's name, Ezra, Nehemiah, we learn that Ezra was a priest, a scribe, and a teacher of the law who was well-versed in the law of Moses and had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its laws and decrees in Israel. He was, by all appearances and reports, a person of outstanding devotion, wisdom, and spiritual influence. Like Nehemiah, Ezra had left behind an influential job back in Babylon to return to his homeland to help restore the life of God's people. We read that story in Ezra chapter 7. Though Ezra seems to have arrived and begun the work of teaching the people about 10 to 12 years earlier than Nehemiah, the completion of Nehemiah's work on the wall actually paved the way for Ezra's work to now grow and flourish like it had never done before. Now, having toiled so hard and long for nearly 2 months, night and day, remember we read about that story, they finally had completed the wall. Now, 5 days later, on the first of the new month, Nehemiah might well have wondered, I wonder who's going to show up. Now, according to the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 23, on the first day of the seventh month, God's people were to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. So that's how everybody knew that it was time to show up. And yet we read in the opening verses that all the people came together as one in the square, including not only the men, but women and all who were able to understand. That is, kids old enough to be able to understand. And what's more, they came. Did you catch how early in the morning they came? Verse 3, daybreak. Before the sun was rising, they came, because the reading started at daybreak till noon. They came eager to hear the book of the law of Moses. That is the first 5 books that we have in our Bible, the Pentateuch. They came to hear it read aloud from daybreak until noon, about 5 to 6 hours. And notice in the middle of verse 1, that they were the ones that told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses and to read it. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law as Ezra read it. I was reminded of I learned this years ago in studying church history, that during the time of the Reformation, they used to put a time device, it was a little different than the phone, on the pulpit. It was an hourglass. And I thought, oh, that's to make sure the pastor, the preacher, doesn't go over an hour. But instead, I learned that it was to make sure that he went at least an hour. Otherwise, they felt like they didn't get their money's worth. And I remember talking to Brian Bourne. He's now the president of Columbia Bible College, and he lived and worked in Africa, in Botswana, for many years. And he says, that's African. Same thing. He said, if you didn't preach at least an hour, people from the church would start coming forward and they would lay hands on you and they would pray for you till God gave you more. Yeah. Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 4 and 8, we see in more detail what the first 3 chapters kind of introduced and gave us the overview. It tells us how it is that everybody got to hear it. Ezra, they had prepared for this occasion, built a big high platform so that everybody could see him, so that they could hear him. And did you also notice what the people did when Ezra opened up the book? What did you guys do? Stood up. They all stood up. It was an act and sign of reverence, because when the king would speak, what would you do? You would stand in his presence. You would make sure that you were giving your undivided attention to the king's words. And that's what they were doing, to the great king's words. And they remained standing, it says, until Ezra and his 13-member reading team, some think they were perhaps distinguished guests, but reading for 5 or 6 hours, probably they were reading his reading team, until they were finished. These people not only had preparation and reverence, they had endurance. It was interesting, I was talking to my son Nathan this week. And Nathan and Jenny now live out in Toronto, and they're part of a young congregation there. And for their small group this week, what they did was they read through the entire Gospel of Mark. That's what that was there. I said, how long did that take you? Oh, he said, almost an hour and a half. But it was quite an experience to just get together. That was their Bible study for the week, was just to read through the whole story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So try it. Well, in verse 7, we read that the readers were accompanied by a 13-member teaching team comprised of Levites. Now, Levites, it tells us that because it was their historical role to teach people about how to live in God's kingdom. Because they had left the kingdom of Pharaoh and the rules and regulations, and they had entered into a new kingdom where God was king, and the constitution was very different. It was supposed to be the best place in the world to live if people did God's will on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us. And dispersed among the people, think of it like small group leaders, the Levites' job on this occasion, it says, was to make the message clear. Probably means that they were translating it into the language of the people. Because the scriptures were written in Hebrew, and by this time, many of the people now were speaking the language of the empire, which was Aramaic. Similar but different. It's like Cantonese and Mandarin. Both Chinese, but they're different languages. And so you need a translators to be able to do that. And it says, and they were also giving the meaning. That is, so there was understanding, so the people could understand and apply what was being read. I was reminded this week about Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson passed away just on Monday, famous as the translator of the paraphrase, I guess, the Message. I remember being at Regent College, 1992, and doing a class on the Beatitudes with Eugene Peterson. He had just come to teach at Regent College, and he gave us what he was working on, had done with his congregation, his own kind of translation of the Beatitudes. And he told us a story of why he had been working on this. And he actually started out as a professor of biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek in a seminary. But as providence would have it, he soon found himself plunged into a very different world, a congregation and community of people who, as he put it, knew virtually nothing about the Bible, had never read it, and weren't interested in learning. Many others had spent years reading it, but for them it had gone flat through familiarity reduced to cliches. Very few were interested, he says, in what I considered my primary work, getting the words of the Bible into the heads and to the hearts, getting the message lived. I knew I had my work cut out for me. So out of necessity, I became a translator, standing on the border between two worlds, getting the language of the Bible into the language of today. My intent was simply to get people reading it, who didn't know that the Bible is readable at all, at least by them, and to get people who long ago lost interest in the Bible to read it again. There's something incredibly powerful and transformative that happens when we read and understand and take to heart what God is saying to us. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, the word of God is living, active, it's sharper than any, well, as Peterson would say, it's sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. And it cuts us right to the heart. I think about Peter when he stood up and he began to preach and tell people about the message of Jesus, the problem and why Jesus and the problem in the world and what Jesus had come to do to solve that problem of human sinfulness and the consequences. And it said that after he preached that message and he pointed them to Jesus, it said they were cut to the heart. They said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and believe in Jesus." That's where the hope lies. Or in Luke's gospel at the end, chapter 24, Jesus has been resurrected, but not very many people know about that yet. And there's a story about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are just downcast. And this stranger comes to them and they begin to talk along the way. And he begins to open up the scriptures to them and saying, no, it pointed all the way that the Messiah, God's hero, the hero in the story, was supposed to die and then to be raised. And then suddenly when they were sitting down at the end of that day, as it was the breaking of the bread, they suddenly saw, their eyes were open, and they saw it was Jesus that had been walking with them. And then it says he disappeared from their sight. But as they talked about this after, they said, were not our hearts burning within us, stirred, so moved as he explained the scriptures to us? Can you imagine what it would be like to have been there? To have been there with that crowd of people when Peter spoke that message, to have been there on this day at the Watergate when revival broke out. One of my interests in church history was about revivals. And I remember reading about the Great Awakening that swept through the early United States in the early 18th century. A pastor at that time by the name of Jonathan Edwards described what he called the surprising work of God. This revival among us seems to have been a very extraordinary dispensation of providence, he said. God has in many respects gone out of and far beyond his usual and ordinary way. The work in this town and others around us has been extraordinary, affecting all kinds of people, temperate and corrupt, high and low, rich and poor, wise and unwise. In former stirrings of this nature, he said, mostly young people have been affected. But now, old men and little children have been affected too. A loose, careless person, he said, can scarcely be found in the whole neighborhood. And if anyone seems unaware of or unconcerned with the things of God, it is spoken of as a strange thing. That's exactly the opposite of our day, right? I thought, oh God, how deeply we need revival. We need renewal. There is so much erosion that is taking place. Unless you can rebuild and restore us, we are in deep trouble. We need to be not on the defensive, we need to be on the offensive. I was reading in the message this week, listening to it actually as I was driving into work on Ephesians chapter 1, and there was a line in there that just jumped out at me. It said, the church is not peripheral to the world is peripheral to the church. And I thought, I always feel the opposite, but he's saying, no, Paul is saying God's vision is the church is to be the city on the hill, the light. This is supposed to be an example, a signpost of God's plan for the world. And the world is peripheral to that. It's supposed to be invited into it, not the church peripheral to the world and the world takes center stage. The people in Ezra's day were so deeply moved by God's message that Ezra and the preaching team had to stop because the people were feeling so deeply convicted by the message. Just interesting, the difference, and it's very important, I think, that we understand the difference between conviction, biblical conviction, and condemnation. I think people often think, oh, the Bible is just, you know, it condemns, it tells you all the things you do wrong, and you feel really bad and guilty, and, you know, I'm a worm, and you know, there's even a song, you know, hymn that says I'm nothing but a worm kind of thing. But conviction is actually different. You see, because God always has a positive goal. Satan takes the bad things that we have done, and he just wants to grind us into the dirt and make us feel like nothing and hopeless and despair. But God tells us what's wrong, and then he always points, so take a step this way instead. He always gives us hope in the midst of it. And so it was very appropriate on that day as these people are feeling convicted, is like we have to have a party and a celebration. Because this is so good, because you didn't know how hopeless and lost you were before. You had no moral compass. And now you know you were doing exactly the opposite. You were totally had God tuned out. And now you're tuned in. Now your hearts are sensitive to the things of God. The first thing, people, we need to do is celebrate. And then we'll get to the work of now learning to take baby steps and learning to live the ways of God. But we have to. This is hope, a day of hope. Conviction always is a time of hope. And if you're feeling condemnation, that is the devil trying to take something that you've done with wrong and having sucked all of the hope out of it. Don't listen to that. Listen to godly conviction. God convicts us for our good, and he helps us take steps in the right direction. And then in the last part of the chapter, verses 13 to 18, just going through this quickly, on the second day of the month, so the following day, now we read the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. So they said, this is a good thing. We've got to keep this going. And as leaders, we've got to know that we know the word of God and how is that supposed to get applied in the daily situations that people experience so that we can help give godly guidance and direction to the people under our care. And so that's what they did, and they came together. And one of the first things they said is, you know what time it is? It's time for the Festival of Booths. That is, we used to live, before God settled us in this land, we lived for years in the wilderness. We were tenting all the time. And so the book of Exodus says, in the book of the law, it says, once a year, you're to live, you're going to go camping again, tenting, to remember, to relive a part of that experience so you remember what life was like and how God has blessed you. And so that you remember the other homeless people in community, in your circle of influence, so that you can help them just as you needed help then, so that you can keep sharp to this, spiritually sharp and sensitive to these things. And all the people, it says at the end of this chapter, celebrated it for 7 days. The key principle is here, they didn't just hear the word, they obeyed it. They applied it. They worked it into their life. They read something and they said, gosh, we need to do that. Not, oh, I've learned something now. I have more biblical information to have. No, you're supposed to apply it. That's what it's all about. The key is that they obeyed what they had learned. Getting into the word, I was reminded of a lecture I went to years ago by a worship leader and teacher who spoke on evaluating recent changes in the practices of Christian worship. He talked about the influence of technology like amplification, video, and visuals. And when someone asked him which technology he considered to have influenced worship the most, he pointed to his wristwatch. And we all laughed at the time. But later on, when I was studying this Nehemiah in more detail and seeing how eager the people were to learn and understand and apply God's message, I wasn't laughing. And when I was reminded of, as I said earlier, the Reformation and their hourglass on the pulpit, I thought, I think he's right. Maybe this technology is the biggest thing. So if we ever wonder why most North American churches lack spiritual maturity and vitality and are so far from seeing spiritual revival and an impact on secular society, I think Nehemiah's assembly at the Watergate gives us at least one of the important reasons why. They became steeped in God's word. They made it a priority. They prepared for it. They came with a sense of anticipation. We are going to be learning the way to really live. We're going to be hearing a different message than what we were taught in the world that has brought us to this point of so many problems and destruction. And we're going to learn the way of heaven. You imagine that? We're going to learn about what heaven is like. We're going to be preparing for that. And we're going to be God's partner people in the world, trying to embody this imperfectly, yes. Remember hearing an illustration about a fellow who went to hear, I think it was Beethoven's Fifth, played by a high school band. And he said, it would have made old Beethoven turn over in his grave. It was not very good quality. But then someone reminded him that for some people, especially with that erosion of any kind of classical music, it was this high school band that was helping them to hear Beethoven and Bach for the first time. And he began to think, I think that's what God's plan is for us. We may play imperfectly our part in the world, and yet it's only as we seek to know God's word, and as we begin to seek to live it in practical ways, why do you do what you're doing, that people can begin to hear the music, begin to hear the message that God is wanting to convey. How much do you want God? And how much of God do you want? Too often, I think our spiritual appetite is about as strong as that expressed by a little poem by a fellow named Wilbur Ries. He put it this way. He said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm, mild water or a snooze in the sunshine. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. The people in Nehemiah's day would have revolted if he had said, I'm going to give you 3 minutes worth of God today. How can we stop the erosion, reverse the trend? Because it's not only our lives are at stake, it's the lives of the people around us that are at stake in this. And I think we need to have a reading plan. We need to have a plan. Sometimes I've often done a reading plan for the whole Bible, trying to get through that in a year, which has been really helpful. I finished that a while ago, and instead I'm kind of soaking in one book, Ephesians, and I'm trying to memorize chunks of it. This summer when I was at the Canadian conference, Andrew Dick, a good friend of mine, he's actually a professor at our seminary in Winnipeg, had memorized the whole book of Ephesians, and on our opening night, he just presented. That was his message on that evening, was just to walk around and just to say the whole book of Ephesians. It was powerful. It was powerful. And I thought, if he can do that, surely I can learn some of the book of Ephesians. And I'm working at that. And also listening to it in different translations, and that's how I stumbled upon it. Listening to the Message translation this week, stumbled upon that phrase, the church is not peripheral to the world is peripheral to the church. We need a plan. And then we need accountability partners. We need to tell somebody, this is what I'm planning on doing. What about you? Can you check in with me? Say, how's that going? What have you been reading? What have you been learning? What's God been saying to you? And application. Okay, what difference is this going to make today? What do I hear you saying, God? And one of the things that I found helpful years ago is specs. Look at each of the letters here, specs. So thinking, is there a sin, an attitude or action that I need to forsake that's being highlighted here? You know, greed, it could be. Is there a promise, an assurance or benefit from God to claim? Is there a promise? I found promises in the Bible so much are like life preservers. They help keep me afloat in the storms of life. I need to promise. And maybe you say, I've got to memorize that one. That I got to keep with me. Maybe it's an example. You know, the Bible is full of examples. Some examples are, don't be that stupid. Okay? You know, we have examples like that. Don't follow that one. And then other examples, no, look at that. Joseph's example, he fled when evil went east, go west, kind of idea. Maybe commands. Is there a command that God is saying? For me, a while ago, it was so that we can be generous on all occasions. That was the challenge. And it meant taking a step. And I was at an MCC meeting, and it meant making a donation to that. Like I really felt that the work that they were doing and calling, that needed to be supported in a tangible way. A command to be obeyed. Sometimes there's stumbling blocks. Things God is warning us about. Maybe we're reading that and it's like, beware. Red lights, yellow lights, flashing lights. There are other ways, but I just encourage you to make the word, to reverse the erosion and to build the stability within our lives because it'll make all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that you have spared no expense in getting your word to us. In fact, you came in person, and the word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood in Jesus. And the reception that you received, yes, some crowds were drawn to you, and others very early on wanted to put you to death because they were hard words. They were words that weren't about self-help, but about self-denial. And Lord, Yet we thank you that just as the disciples said, where else should we go? You have the words of life. And in you was life. And you spoke words of life. And you didn't just speak then. You continue to speak to us through your Spirit. As we tune into you and as we pray to you and we ask you to speak to us, to guide us, to encourage us, to challenge us, so that we might learn already to live the life of heaven in the present. Lord, help us to open up your word, to learn it and to apply it, and to find life and hope in it. Amen.